Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it. Dear friends in Christ, since my father-in-law's passing, we have been working to prepare his former earthly home for an eventual sale. And with any home, as you survey the structure, you see how the building has settled over the years with cracks forming in the concrete. That which man builds with his hands on the side of God's kingdom will show age over time. But what we have now in our text this morning is a house of a different sort. A building that is an altogether different construction. It is a house with a radically, totally different foundation. The Apostle Paul had said to the church at Ephesus, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We are looking at a spiritual building that is not like any physical one. It is a building not defined by brick and mortar, but activity, verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. It is a building not recognized by pitched roofs and fanciful trim, but unity, verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. It is a building not for occupants to nest and store their stuff, but to give and serve. Verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Our text is about forming, building something special. It is about that which can be done because of that which has already been done. What we have going on in verses 46 and 47 could only happen if Christ, who was crucified for our sins, rose from the grave, was taken up to sit at the right hand of God, and from there builds and rules the church. If we go back in this book of Acts, which chronicles the early activity of the Spirit in the work of the apostles, we find the evangelist author Luke in chapter 1 recording this event. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Beloved, what an awesome chain of events. Christ is crucified, and the apostles were still wrapping their brains around that event. And then Christ appears physically to them, much to their amazement. And now Christ seems to have vanquished. They look to the sky, and Christ is no more. The two men in white apparel, in effect, say to them, "Get going, men. There is glorious activity ahead that can't begin until you stop looking at the clouds for the physical presence of Jesus." You see, this great event commences the spiritual ministry of the church. The continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowshipping, the praying, the gathering together, the praising to God. These activities of our text could not happen until Christ ascended. Often church history books mark the beginning of the apostolic church with Pentecost, but Pentecost, that 50th day after the Sabbath, the Passover week, Christ's resurrection, could not happen until Christ again was taken up. It is because of this great event in history, his ascension along with his death and resurrection, that we assemble this morning, just a few of us, as a sample of the Holy Catholic Church worldwide. And unlike the Old Testament church, we don't gather because we trust some glorious event will happen. We gather because we trust some event has happened, and we trust that there is still yet an event to come. Our Lord's return. We await for that, the second coming of the King. The word would go out to the Jews, and then to the Samaritans, and then to the far corners of the world, including many years later, Oskaloosa, Iowa. And that word would come from the power of the Spirit. The writer of Hebrews observes, "But the Holy Spirit also witnessed for us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them,'" then he adds, "'their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more.'" In this series on church planting, we need to have an understanding how the early church started and how these many years later we continue on the work we find here recorded in sacred scripture. You see, we gather in this brand new church plant because of these words of the Apostle Peter. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." We gather this morning because also of these words of King David, who said, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of glory in your presence." Now, the Apostle Peter calls David a prophet and spoke of him, for David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" You see this messianic connection? The Heavenly Father said to his Son, "Be at my right side." David foresaw this. So clearly the foundation of the church is the apostles, who clearly witnessed God incarnate, and the prophets, who foretold the ministry of Jesus. When the people heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and asked, "What shall we do?" In Acts 2:38, we find Peter saying to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here, Peter is carrying out his part in the glorious mission to build Christ's church. It is he no longer looking at the clouds, but sees the spiritual work of the church. The building of the church, you see, is not predicated on the physical appearance of Christ, that is, our seeing, our touching of the Messiah, but the work of the Spirit that is to come, and for us has come and continues to come. The apostles were already instructed of their work in the gospel witness. In John 16, Jesus taught them, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." This very Helper supplies Peter the inspiration to preach at Pentecost. Jesus himself said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The Spirit applies the redemptive work of Christ, and this becomes the spiritual building of the church whose cornerstone is Christ. What would the church be without the Spirit bearing witness of the Word upon the hearts of the congregation? They wouldn't exist. So we see two things develop here. First, the Spirit initiates the activity of the early church. And second, the Spirit continues to guide the activity of the church. So not only does the Spirit start it up, but he continues to guide the activity of the church. And we're going to look at this activity. In verse 42, we read of it, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." The congregation was listening to the preaching of the apostles, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The apostles' doctrine is nothing less than the doctrine of the Spirit of Christ. And the preaching of true doctrine today is nothing less than that which comes from God's Word and applied to the hearts by the Spirit. Also, consider Peter's sermon at Pentecost. The doctrine he is preaching is Christ. To those mockers who thought that men who were uttering in their native tongues as moved by the Spirit were drunk with wine, Peter gives one of the first Christological lessons in the church. He says in Acts 2, 32 and 33, this Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. The Spirit initiated this event and indeed supplied Peter a bold defense of it. And that defense rests in Christ. Beloved, in too many quarters, the broadly defined church seeks to be guided by tangibles. And those tangibles go from images and icons to ceremonies to man-centered liturgical noise. And so often man attributes these things to his being guided by the Spirit, or does these things in the Spirit's name. But understand this, beloved, the Spirit never did anything in his name, but in the one who sent him. Pentecost was not the beginning and the ending for the early church, but an event from which would come subsequent preaching of Christ for generations to generations, even to this day. That Spirit-applied message alone should be adequate hope for the church. But there in this present age, for the broadly defined church, the thinking is that the message of Christ, although still a good one, must be supplemented. Something has to be added to it by the machinations of man. And the tragic irony is that while the Spirit himself operates from the authority given to him, though the Spirit himself is God, man presumes to operate in the church as his own authority. The blueprint for the church, even to this day, is God's Word and God's Word alone, which is made known to us by his Spirit. Any other source that is considered equal to Scripture, whether it's ecclesiastical primacy or charismatic subjectivism, is building a so-called church without the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and is surely missing the cornerstone of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 42, we read of another activity, the last one we will consider this morning, the church's fellowship, a fellowship that is antithetical to the world, opposite of the world. The Apostle John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Friends, the Holy Spirit was the one who revealed in the hearts of men that spiritual light in the early church. And he is the same one today who provides that light with which the church sees and gathers and unites. It's the same light. Now, what is central to the fellowship of any true church is Christ and Christ alone. If we were to survey a myriad of Christian, so-called Christian perhaps, congregational churches, or the growing number of micro-denominations and federations, we would likely discover that fellowship of any group is Christ plus something. Christ plus, and you fill in the blank, it might be Christ plus homeschooling, Christ plus post-millennial reconstructionism, or Christ plus paedo-communion. Some doctrine they foist along with Christ that defines the church. The Reformed Church at large is perhaps too distinguishing herself by these nuanced doctrines held by well-esteemed puppeteers that it misses the centrality of Jesus. It's got to be Jesus and something else that defines who we are. And the outcome of all of this is fellowshipping that is narrowly defined and practiced from doctrinal agreement that the group shares. Now, that's not to say that the church can't be properly confessional. We are a confessional church. We hold to the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. But we don't take that confession, that collection of confessional statements, and say, this is equal to God's Word. No, we use that confession as it frames God's Word as God's Word. Is the church truly after purity? Or simply after whatever narrow private doctrine a group champions? Verse 44 makes it very clear what the church should be. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. In the building of the church, may we never consider our own private understanding of doctrines as equal to the building product of the chief cornerstone. Because, beloved, the moment a congregation takes its eye off of Christ as that apple of its eye is the moment when fellowship is truly compromised. Our unity is in Christ. Our unity is Christ. Yes, because of sin, we do not see things clearly, or we don't always perfectly agree. One Reformed confession rightly puts it, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Always shall be. We call that the remnant, don't we? The building of the church begins and ends with the person and work of Christ and according to His will. For us to understand doctrine properly and for us to engage in fellowship unitedly, we must together submit to the Word and Spirit. In verse 47, we find that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And that is true today, this very day, this very hour, this very minute, this very second. A remnant of the church will always remain faithful, and the lost sheep are still being gathered. There is still one accord in the temple. Believers are still coming together with Christ as the reason. But the building of the church continues because Christ ascended and sent forth His Spirit to guide the church even to this day. The church indeed is a glorious spiritual enterprise. There is no other institution quite like it. You see, the church is the kingdom of Christ. It's His body. And we are the citizens who have gathered by the blood of Him who will forever reign on David's throne. For our part, beloved, we must recognize the work of the Spirit, thanking the Father who sent the Son that we might be partakers of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the benefits that flow from those graces. And may we ask for the Spirit to give us understanding and boldness as we start this work in Oskaloosa, knowing that our work will only come to fruition if it receives the blessing of the King who rules at the right hand of the Father. May the Spirit that comes from the Father and the Son then guide us that we might be a faithful fellowship. Let's pray.